All right, so last week we were discussing a few different things out of Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through, was it 3 maybe? Let me put my glasses on. 1 through 2. And we talked about the four winds, the four angels, the four corners of the earth. We talked about those and how those appear and look for us. And then we discussed that the four winds are really the forces that God uses to affect things on earth. Sometimes the sea, which represents the world, is calm and nothing really is going on. Sometimes the sea is turbulent, lots of chaos. And, you know, as we look through history, we can see that. Sometimes things are pretty laid back, not a lot going on. But sometimes, I mean, things are just like a hurricane out there and all kinds of things going on in the world that just toss and turn everything around and things change completely. I mean, we see how in many cases the world order can completely change, sometimes in a very short period of time. And then the impacts of those things can be far-reaching. But sometimes things are peaceful for years, for decades. Not really much goes on. Those are the nice times, right? I mean, those are the times that we really like. I mean, peace is a wonderful thing. But there are some people that do not like peace. They like the turmoil. They like the chaos. And really, honestly, that's true with personal lives, too. I've worked with people and known people. They just love peace, and they want to preserve it. Sometimes preserve it at all costs, and that's not necessarily a good thing. But, you know, they don't necessarily make drama. But then you have folks who think peace is boring. And especially in relationships or whatever the case might be, and then they want to create chaos. I had a boss years ago, that did not like it when she was in charge of the office. She did not like it when things were going well. She said she did. But she would create so much drama, so much chaos, so that the office would go into turmoil and then she could swoop in and fix it. It was really bizarre. And I'd never really known a lot of people like that before in my life. And that was I could tell you stories. Really bizarre. So, like it is in the world, it's like it is with people. It's the same thing. And then we started talking about the sealing of God upon his servants. And we look back at Ezekiel chapter 9, where this is taken from. And then we looked at how in the New Testament we're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. And really the bottom line of all of this is that God identifies his people. He identifies those who are his. And really when we get to Revelation chapter 13, one of the things that we're going to see there is that we either have the seal of God on our forehead, spiritually speaking, which is the mind, right? Or and conspicuous. It's obvious. You know, with the seal of God needs to be something that is evident for everybody to see. You can't wear the seal of God and not have it be evident. But then if you're not sealed with the seal of God, you're sealed with the mark of the beast. So it's not, and we'll get there with Revelation 13, but it's not a, you know, an RFID chip in your hand. It's not, you know, the upcoming economic system. Now, could something happen where, you know, there's an economic system put in place where you would have to deny, you know, your faith and abide by certain standards? Oh, yeah, we've actually seen that throughout history. Believe it or not. I mean, that's what communism is. Anybody heard of the Ukrainian famine? You know, when Stalin went in to take control of everything and starved everybody out unless they agreed with his ideology. Similar things like that have happened throughout history. So you either have the seal of God or you have the seal of the beast. Now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the concept of who is sealed. Because this is where things get a little bit confusing for some folks. And remember, you can't just go to the book of Revelation chapter 7 and say, I'm going to take this passage by itself and not understand anything else in the Old Testament. Or New Testament. There are things that are defined in the Old and New Testaments that are very important to understanding this, and we're going to go over those this morning. So let's look at verse number 4. He says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000. And I'm just going to read it a little bit faster. We don't necessarily need to read all the repeating things. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Then Asher, then Naphtali, then Manasseh, and then Simeon, and then Levi, and then Issachar, and then Zebulun, and then Joseph, and then Benjamin. Now, notice what he says right after that in verse number 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all of the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their face before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving, and honor, power, might, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's interesting. Now, he goes on to describe who those people are here in a second. But this, well, actually, you know what? Let me read that, because I want to identify this. Verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, for they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is the center of the throne. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is really important. Because if you're dispensational, you know, you believe in the main theory of what Revelation is that's popular today, right? Jews are still the chosen people of God. Israel's still the chosen nation of God. There's going to be, you know, this Antichrist that's going to come. A temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, all this stuff. You're going to look at this and you're going to see two different groups. You're going to see the 144,000, which are Jewish people that are saved during the tribulation, the great future tribulation. And then you're going to see the nations and those people who are not Jews who are saved through the great tribulation. I'm going to hopefully prove, or at least make a valiant effort in trying, that these are the same group of people. These are the same group of people. The ones that you see in verse 9, the great multitude, no one could count, every nation, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, those are the 144,000. So someone would say, well, Matt, he says 144,000, and then he says a multitude that no one can count. And then I would retort, it is obvious that 12,000 from every tribe, including tribes that don't even exist anymore, is a symbolic number. 12,000 from 12 tribes. What's he trying to get across there? The 12 tribes are the completeness of God's people. 12,000 from each tribe are the completion of everybody that's going to be saved. That this isn't a literal specific number. Because we already have to take these things symbolically, because most of these tribes don't even exist. Some of the tribes are absent, and there's actually a tribe that doesn't exist at all. The tribe of Joseph. Joseph's two sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. However, Manasseh is listed in here. Ephraim is not. So Joseph took the place of Ephraim. The tribe of Dan isn't even listed there. And you have the tribe of Levi, which typically isn't included in the count numbers for any type of land promises or anything like that. Now, the tribe does appear as a tribe, of course, many times in the Old Testament. But he's making the point that this is a theological basis for this counting. One of the ways that we know that is that Judah is listed first. When listing back in Genesis 49 with the blessings, Reuben's listed first because Reuben was the firstborn. All right. And then in other counts, Joseph was listed first because Joseph received a double portion. So my point is that there's actually no list in the Old Testament that matches this list. So we have to go back and figure out, what is God trying to get across to us here? What is he trying to help us to understand about this list? And when we go back and see that in Ezekiel 9, the sealing on the forehead was designed to save them from the tribulation of Jerusalem, and the identity of these people in verse 13, where he said, or verse 14, I said to him, my Lord, you know, when he was asked the question about who these people are, he said, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. See, these are the people that come out of the tribulation. Well, what tribulation? The tribulation that John was a part of that we already looked at in chapter 1. He was, let's go back to chapter 1 for a second. Let's see what he says in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. See, lets us know two things. The tribulation was a real present fact at that particular time. So was the kingdom. Real present fact. Two things are clearly defined there. And John also mentions, you know, the kingdom is a present fact because he has made us a kingdom of priests. That's something that exists now. So my point is, when we go back to Revelation 7, what we're trying to see there is this, that the 144,000 were sealed to be able to go through tribulation, and then they're listed here as a multitude of nations, every tongue, every tribe, all peoples. God's letting us know who the 144,000 are. They're everybody that's going to be saved, that are coming out of the tribulation. Is tribulation something that is guaranteed to every single Christian? I mean, isn't that what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In some way, shape, or form, Christians typically will face opposition in their life, because the God of this world has great wrath. He has been thrown down, knowing that his time is short, and he has gone off to make war with the offspring of Christ. Now, here's the interesting part. That doesn't always mean through political persecution means. That can mean through family. That can mean through jobs. That can mean through culture. But you know what's guaranteed, even if you don't have any of that? Let's say you grew up in a great family that's very supportive. Let's say you've lived in America during the highlight of Christianity, and you didn't have any persecution or any of those types of things. You know what you will do battle with? Yourself. With the old man. And I guarantee you, that battle is stronger than any other battle you will ever face in your life. Because the old man doesn't die quietly. He doesn't throw up his hands and say, well, you won, you beat me, I guess I'll go into the ground and get buried and stay buried and never try to resurrect again. He doesn't do that. The old person that we used to be is always trying to claw back out and grab hold and pull you down. So God's given us the victory over that. Plus, remember how he talks about, we do battle against fortresses. against lofty things raised up against the knowledge of Christ, philosophies, thoughts. All of these things we're here to take captive. And anytime you're in a battle, there's tribulation. So understanding these concepts before we list them out in Revelation is really, really important. Anybody got any questions before we move on? Okay. All right, let's look at these. Let's look at these tribes. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And like I said, you got Judah first, and then you have Reuben. So Reuben being the firstborn, he's listed second though. And then, like I said, you don't have Dan listed here. And then down in verse 7, you do have the tribe of Levi. And then you have the tribe of Joseph. But then you also have the tribe of Manasseh. And so you sit back and you think, you start scratching your head and you think, what in the world are all of these things? Now, this is the number 144,000, like we already talked about, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes is just a representation of all of God's people. Now, I'm going to show you through this that the tribe of Joseph, well, first of all, I'm going to show you that the 10 northern tribes, with the exception of a couple, disappeared and were never coming back in their form that they disappeared in. And not only does the Old Testament state this, ancient Judaism understood this. And even in their Talmuds, it is a minority view that said back in the ancient times that they were ever going to come back. It is much more of a modern spin on Judaism. In fact, Judaism today doesn't resemble Old Testament, the Old Testament law at all. At all. It is a completely different religion that was formed mainly through the mystic version of Judaism, the Kabbalah, in the 12th century. That's where most of it comes from now, in the layers upon layers upon layers of Jewish tradition that has come on after that. Not really the Old Testament. Okay, so we know how kind of Catholicism is, how Catholicism views the Bible down here and the church tradition up here and everything's interpreted through the tradition. Think of Judaism the exact same way, but with the Bible even further removed. That's what it's like at the present time. So the question goes, how does the Old Testament view the 10 tribes that were gone, lost? Well, let's go through a bunch of these. Let's go to Hosea chapter 8. If you really want a good study on this, I would just simply read the book of Deuteronomy. And then I would follow it with the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea is a phenomenal book. And recognize this, that the book of Hosea, it's right after Daniel. The book of Hosea is written to the northern kingdom of Israel before they are destroyed. It's like one of God's last ditch efforts to try to get them to repent. So Hosea chapter 8, let's go to verse 7. He says, "For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up." Now look at verse 8. "Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights." How interesting is that? Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. You see, Israel got swallowed up by the nations, destroyed, wiped out. So my premise that I'm going to go through and try to show through the Old Testament here is that Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, should actually be considered as Gentiles. And so the prophecies that are going to be listed about Israel coming back are actually the Gentiles coming in among whom the 10 northern tribes have been spread. Okay, so we're going to go through and look at some of these things. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy is a phenomenal book. If you go, especially the exhortations to the nation, because think about the time frame that Deuteronomy was written, when it was spoken and written down. Moses is about to die. Deuteronomy means the second law. It's the second giving of the law. They had just spent 40 years in the wilderness because of disobedience. So what Moses is doing is he's saying, okay, all of these other folks have died off. You new generation that's going in, you're the faithful generation. I appreciate you, but I'm going to warn you. And as he warns them, he lets them know, if you don't keep the law, if you go back to the foreign gods, I will wipe you out. I absolutely will. Now, I'm going to bring some of you back after I send you off into captivity, but a lot of you are going to be gone. He warned them about this. This was about 1400 BC. This came true in 722 BC with the northern tribes. And then in 586 with the southern tribes. That's what he did. Now with the northern tribes, he simply wiped them out. He saved a few in a couple of those tribes, and we'll get to that. But most of them were gone. So Deuteronomy 28, and let's start in verse 64. And we're going to go through 68, the end of the chapter. He says, "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, 'Would that it were evening!' And in the evening you shall say, 'Would that it were morning!' Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt," that's bondage, that's slavery, "in ships, by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again. And there you will offer yourself for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." That's rough, isn't it? Moses said this to them before he died. No, this is hard. No, it's fine. This is hardcore, isn't it? There's no coming back from that. Not in their present form. Because they're going to take wives. They're going to have husbands from the nations. And their identity is going to be gone. Wiped out. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the Song of Moses. I'd highly recommend that you read it. Jesus quotes from it in Matthew 17:17, when he talks about, "Oh, perverse and crooked generation, how long will I bear with you?" That's actually a quote from here. It's not listed as a quote, but it's found in 32:5. But it's an interesting little tidbit as I was reading through that to prepare for this. I was like, oh, that's where that's from. And so what Jesus is doing is letting them know, you're the generation, or Deuteronomy 32 applies to you. Deuteronomy 32 is not fun. All right? He's talking about how they're going to, so how God brought them up out of the land of slavery and gave them everything. But then it said, it's, you know, verse 15, but Jeshurun, which is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. That's how God puts it. Okay. That's what the nation did over and over and over again. Quite honestly, though, you don't just want to pick on them, because that's what people do a lot of times. When they get comfortable, when they have everything that they need, a lot of times people think, I did this. I don't need God. I don't need to worry about the future. I've got all kinds of things right now. Life is good. And bad stuff happens. And that's when people, you know, they typically start out by saying, why, God, why did you do this to me? You know, well, God didn't necessarily do it to you. That's the way life works. But then when bad stuff happens, that's when people typically start to search for God. And God is not concerned about us having good things in this life. He's concerned about us having eternity taken care of. And so if bad things happening to us is what's going to cause that to happen, then that's what needs to happen. And for Christians, when bad things happen to us, it creates perseverance. Perseverance is really important. Perseverance is exceptionally important because we get tired. Sometimes we want to quit. You know, it's like anytime you try to get back into shape, it's really rough, right? You don't have a whole lot of perseverance and you get winded easily. But then as you keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, man, you can just keep rolling. You know, it's like I've got a rower at home. When I first get back on that rower after being off of it for a while, it's rough. But then, you know, I can do 30, 40 minutes at a good pace, not a problem. And it feels good. You feel good when you're done. You don't feel like you're going to die the entire time, which is a good thing. You know, that's what perseverance is for. It's good. It's important. Now, the main part I want to look at here in Deuteronomy 32 is verse 21. He's talking about Israel and he says, they have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, what's he talking about there? He said, they made me jealous. So I'm going to make them jealous. By those who are not a people. I'm going to provoke them to anger by a foolish nation. Let's go to Romans chapter 10 for a second. Now, we talked about this when we were in Romans. But this got quoted. This gets quoted here in Romans chapter 10. And remember, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's an extremely important passage. It lays out some exceedingly important things, which I also think there's not too many passages that are more confused and twisted than Romans 9, 10, and 11. So when a passage gets really confused and twisted in a lot of different directions, you should know right there that the reason for that is because it has important information in it. All right. The main important information is what Paul is trying to show is that God's sovereign choice of who was going to be identified as his people was going to stand, and there was nothing that was going to happen to disrupt it. And what he decided and what he had put into place from the very beginning is that it was not about what physical blood ran through your veins. It's about what kind of faith you had. Always has been, always will be. And so in chapter 10, he says in verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Now look at verse 19. This is where we get that passage in Deuteronomy quoted. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, and by a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. He says, I've tried reaching out to Israel over and over and over again. Throughout history. They didn't listen. Disobedient, obstinate. Prophesied back by Moses in 1400 BC, 40 years after they became an actual nation with a covenant. Wow. Seems like God knew something. See, and so what's the answer? Someone says, well, they just must not have known. No, he says there in verse 18, their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Yeah, they heard. They heard. And then he says, Moses told them too. That's what he says in verse 19. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? And he's like, no, they did. Moses said it and Isaiah said it directly to them. So who's this nation? It's the Gentiles. Who formed the church? Along with the remnant of believing Jews found in chapter 11. Every other Jew that did not believe was broken off from the tree. And the Gentiles were grafted in. That's why, but then Paul warns the Gentiles. He says, you might think you're hot stuff, as my mother used to say. You might think you're hot stuff, but remember, you were grafted in because of your faith. Don't get arrogant and say, well, these unbelieving Jews are broken off, because he says, if God broke them off, he'll break you off too, buddy, if you don't have faith. That's what he said. See, there's no basis in Christianity by which we can stand with our chest puffed out and say, I did this. At all. Everything we have in Christ, we've received. We have not earned our wages. We didn't work for this. Salvation is a gift. It's by grace. It's exceptionally important to understand. All right, let's keep going. 2 Kings 17. Now, this is interesting. In 2 Kings here, we have Israel falling. In chapter 17. And then in verse 7, we have this little explanation. In my Bible, it has the heading, Why Israel Fell. That would be good to know. Why did God destroy his own people? That sounds really mean. Well, when you recognize that 931, I believe, is the year, 936, 931, I mess up those numbers in my head. Somewhere around there. That's when Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, took control. And he was a punk. He was an arrogant little punk. And he didn't listen to the old counselors who said, you know what? Loosen the load that your father Solomon put on the people, and they'll serve you forever. He didn't listen to that. He listened to his punk advisors who said, no, you need to go and say, You thought my dad was tough, I'm going to be even tougher. And the 10 northern tribes disbanded. They went away from Jerusalem, and Jeroboam became king. Now, God told Jeroboam, I will establish you if you obey me. But what Jeroboam did is he said, you know what? If the people keep going back to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God and offer their sacrifices, the kingdom will be ripped away from me and given back to the house of David. So he said, here's what we need to do. We need to create our own system. And so in Dan and in Bethel, they made these golden calves. They started their own religion and they created their own priesthood. And they did what's called, they engaged in a practice called syncretism, where they took two competing systems and they merged them and blended them together. So they took the worship of Yahweh, the service of Yahweh, and blended it in with the religion of the Baals. And they made a syncretic religion. There was never a faithful king in the northern kingdom. The people from 931, let's just use that as the number, from 931 to 722 were in a constant state of rebellion. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to them, and they did not respond. So God finally, now think about the patience of God with this. 200 years, he let this go on and warned them and warned them and warned them directly. Finally, he said no. They had become just as evil as the people. Let's look at what they did. Let's look at verse 16. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord, their God, and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Asherah, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire, and practiced divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and gave them into the hands of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the hand of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all of his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. See, gone. Carried away. Wiped out. Because of what they did. They became Gentiles. They lost their tribal identity. Now, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Because you might remember the New Testament. There was a lady by the name of Anna that saw little baby Jesus. What tribe was she from? Anybody remember? Asher. That's one of the 10 northern tribes. Well, did the 10 northern tribes get carried away and destroyed or not? It just so happens that we see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Josiah, when he restored Passover, there were still some people left of the 10 northern tribes. And so he sent couriers among them and said, don't keep rebelling. Come back. Come back. Look at verse 10. So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far away as Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Oh my goodness. Think about this for a second. This is crazy. 200 years of rebellion. God warns them with prophet after prophet after prophet, sends the Assyrians, and they get wiped out. Josiah offers them an olive leaf. God offers them an opportunity to come back to the Lord their God. Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, all throughout the northern area, they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Wow. I can't wrap my head around this. You see why they were destroyed, right? You see why they lost their nation. But verse 11. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Look at that little tiny verse there. Little tiny 2 Chronicles 30:11 lets us know that some people from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves, which is why those tribes continue to exist in a very, 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 very small form, to where at the time of Christ, you had Anna from the tribe of Asher, a prophetess, give a blessing to the Messiah. To me, that gives me chills just thinking about it. To me, what that is, that's the mercy and grace of God being shown upon those few people that came back, so that there was a legacy, a messianic legacy still with that tribe. It's a beautiful picture that God, out of all of the people in Israel at the time of Christ, out of all of the women, picked a beautiful, faithful old woman from Asher to memorialize in Scripture and give the blessing of to Jesus Christ and his family. It's beautiful to me. I love it. I love these little nuances in Scripture where God shows his faithfulness all the way through. All right. Deuteronomy 29. We're gonna start wrapping up here. Deuteronomy 29. By the way, ladies, tell your husbands to listen to this message, because I ain't going to review it all next week. I'll get it posted tomorrow so that people can listen to it if they want to. Deuteronomy 29. I'm also thinking about I want to do a whole systematic teaching on this concept, because this concept I think is kind of big. Deuteronomy 29, and let's look at verse 27. Now, so he's talking about the generation that's to come. If you go back to verse 22, it says, "Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes to the distant land when they see the plagues of land." So he's talking about those people afterwards. Then he says in verse 27, he says, "Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in the book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and great wrath, and cast them to another land as it is to this day." So he's talking about those people that were destroyed from that past, and how that's going to be happening in the future. Now, the reason I bring that verse up is because in the Midrash Sanhedrin, it's an ancient source dating back, I believe, to the time of Christ, maybe a little bit before. So in Midrash Sanhedrin, chapter 10, verse 3, it says that the 12 tribes will not return. That's what the ancient Jewish rabbis stated. The 10 tribes will not return, quoting this passage. When they get removed, that's it. They're gone. And in the Babylonian Talmud, which the first copies I believe we have, or it was compiled from the time of Christ to about the 300 or 400s, and they've got little fragments of it from the 500s AD. So the Babylonian Talmud in Sanhedrin 110b states that the northern kingdom was a cloud that has passed and will not return. That's how they defined him. So the rabbis at the time of Christ, before and after, viewed the 10 northern tribes as completely and utterly gone. This is the required understanding. And there's a lot more to this than this. This is a very abbreviated version of this. This understanding is required first before getting to Revelation chapter 7 and understanding that list. Because the point that I want you to understand that in Revelation 7, where it says 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe, those tribes, when John wrote that, did not exist. You still had some Judah. You still had some Benjamin. You still had some Levi. You still had a little bit of Asher and maybe a little bit of Zebulun and Manasseh. Maybe, although we don't really see a lot of that either. But all the rest of them? Gone. And he specifically mentions the tribe of Joseph, which we're going to get to that next week. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that Ezekiel makes that is exceptionally important to understanding what he means by the tribe of Joseph. So we'll get into that next week. All right. No, that was a lot of information. Questions or comments on that before we wrap up?